it sure is good to be back with you all and to have part in this worship service with you, and certainly missed you all when we were traveling, and we're so grateful to be back home. And as I mentioned earlier, my thanksgiving to those who filled in for me in my absence, and we certainly did have an enjoyable trip, but no place is like home, obviously. We're glad to have you here, and prayerfully we can study the scriptures and learn more about God and His Word for us. And the lessons that we're going to be looking at over the next several lessons will actually be dealing with an issue that is pertaining not directly to the 80-70 doctrine. This is something that has influence among Calvinistic circles. But obviously, the issue that we're dealing with in these lessons also can be embraced by those who hold realized eschatology. And you can kind of look at it that I'm taking a sidestep here and moving into another direction that's somewhat related but not really related to that study. And I will come back to the study that we've had on the 80-70 doctrine after a while, but I want to focus on the resurrection of Christ as it pertains to, did He rise spiritually? Now, when you look at the Gospel of Mark, and we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and we've been studying this chapter, actually, but when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we see, without a shadow of the doubt, that the Bible affirms that it was a bodily resurrection. Now, I don't hear any preachers anywhere say you must believe in the deaths, plural, and resurrections, plural, of Jesus Christ to be saved. We read about the death in the singular and the resurrection of Christ in the singular, and that is what we must embrace. In fact, we must be baptized into His death in order to be saved. Now, you think about baptism in Romans chapter 6, where we're baptized into His death, and you think about, did Jesus rise spiritually from the dead? What does that mean? That means He died spiritually. So what exactly are we baptized in? Think about these things as they unravel, as we go through several series pertaining to this, and I'll give you more information, I think, at the close of this lesson this morning, where we're going to go next Sunday. Today, if you just open your Bibles, when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my contention is that Jesus was bruised and He was battered physically and was put to death literally, and that death He raised bodily. What did these women come to anoint? In chapter 16, verse 1, we read that it was the Sabbath day was past, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they brought spices that they might anoint Him. They might anoint who? That they might anoint Jesus. His body was there. They brought literal spices to anoint Him. And what did these women come to? In verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They had come to the tomb where the body of Jesus Christ had been laid down there. This tomb was literal. It was a literal hole in rock. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 60, we read that Joseph of Arimathea that this was a new tomb, that Joseph of Arimathea himself had hewn out of the rock, and that's where they laid the body of Christ. There is nothing mystical about this tomb. There is nothing spiritual about this tomb. It is a literal tomb. It is not a mystical tomb. It is a literal place where a literal body was laid. And literal work went into carving out this hole. And a literal stone was placed there. It was as literal as the very rock that sealed it. In verse 3, they asked, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" And when they looked out, verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. The stone itself that sealed the tomb was large and literal, a piece of rock that kept outside predators from coming in to the body of Christ. In fact, we read that they entered that place in which Jesus exited. Notice verse 5, and entering the tomb. There's nothing mystical about this tomb. It is a literal tomb. They themselves entered the tomb. This is the tomb that Jesus had left. He resurrected from a literal tomb, a place in the dirt, a place in the rock. It is so literal that this tomb is said to have a right side. In verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And we see that from this literal tomb, they exited in haste. Verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. So there's nothing figurative about this. It's very literal. And yet we hear that Jesus rose spiritually. Where? Where? I speak by faith, and I can preach this by faith, because I can put my index finger on it. Now, there will be places where they will go, but this is kind of a preliminary lesson here to where we will go as we look at where they go later. So, you think about this resurrection of Christ. Did Jesus rise spiritually? To affirm yes means, it must mean, that there's no other way around it, that he must have died spiritually. You cannot resurrect from something without being in that something. So if he rose spiritually, then he died spiritually. If not, why not? He must have died spiritually if he resurrected spiritually. Now, in order for Jesus to die spiritually, one of two things must happen. A, Jesus must have committed sin. He must have done transgression. He must have committed an act of rebellion against God. He must have violated a law. Or number two, we go to the Calvinistic doctrine of transfer, where Jesus becomes our substitute and all of our sins are infused and therefore charged and laid upon him. And so to say Jesus died spiritually means one of those two things. Either he committed sin or that all of our sins were placed into him and charged to his account, right? You know, when I was finishing up this material yesterday, I came across some quotes that I want to share with you, and I'll have more quotes in tonight's lesson. But Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Epistle of Galatians, and this is made available, I love this website, ccel.org, because they preserve a lot of the old writings. I mean, way back to like second century writings. It's a good site to go to. And they're available digitally, which is a tremendous asset to anyone who wants to read the writings that many others wrote long ago. And so, you know, and regarding Martin Luther, he said, all the prophets of old said that Christ should be the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, blasphemer that ever was or ever could be on earth. When he took the sins of the whole world upon himself, Christ was no longer an innocent man. Christ was no longer an innocent person. He was a sinner burdened with the sins of a Paul who was a blasphemer, burdened with the sins of a Peter who denied Christ, burdened with the sins of David who committed adultery and murder and gave the heathen occasion to laugh at the Lord. Martin Luther says all these sins are now into Christ, where Jesus became a great sinner. Now you think about that. There's not a person on earth that could commit every sin there is to commit. I don't know that you could. But at the same time, this position makes Jesus worse than any sinner who's ever lived. Because every sin that every person has ever committed is now tagged to his account. Think about where we go with this. Think about where this doctrine leads. He continued, in short, Christ was charged with the sins of all men. Notice, Christ was charged. Think about what it means to be charged. If you've been charged in an infraction on the law, in breaking the law, you are guilty of that. You are being called a transgressor of this law. You murder someone and you've been charged, they're charging you for murder because you've committed murder. If you've been charged for murder, it appears, it's leveled at you that you have shed innocent blood. So if Jesus is charged as a murderer, Jesus now is the one who shed innocent blood. It's not the crowd anymore. It's not those who chanted, "Crucify him." It's not the robbers. It's not Barabbas who was a murderer. Now it's Jesus. Jesus is the murderer. Do you see where this goes? The law found him among sinners, it says. That's what Luther said. Notice here, he says that he should pay for them with his own blood. The curse struck him. The law found him among sinners. It's almost like the law personified here in Luther's mind. It is walking up about the face of the earth and finds Jesus now as a violent transgressor of law. The law found him among sinners. He was not only in the company of sinners, he had gone so far as to invest himself with flesh and blood of sinners. So the law judged and hanged him for a sinner. Now, there's so much of this that I obviously disagree with. But I can expect that. Someone coming out of a Catholic church can have a lot of wrong ideas about a lot of wrong things, as Luther did. I can expect hearing things like this even come from denominational circles, even today. But it surprises me that there are some even members of the church who teach and embrace this kind of thinking. And we ought to see that this line of thinking is very influential because it's come from Martin Luther. In fact, it didn't really come from him. It goes back way before him. So he's essentially just taking what was already taught, like in the 4th century, and resubmitting it. But this falls right into the lap of salvation by grace alone. You see, if Christ died for you, if he has made the payment for them with his own blood, if he's charged with the sins of all men, notice here, charged with the sins of all men, the law sees him as a sinner. He is partaken of it with flesh and blood among sinners. And if he is charged with the sins of all men, if Christ died for you, you can never be lost. God will not punish a crime twice. If he's punished his son, and Jesus was charged with your sins and my sins, why should I think that he would ever hold me accountable for any sin that I've committed? All of that has been laid upon Jesus Christ, correct? So this line of thinking falls into the lap of John Calvin and Calvinists who obviously believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. That is, if I just accept Jesus into my heart, now all my sins have been laid on him and none of my sins can ever be remembered. It falls into the lap of once saved, always saved, because like I said, if God punished him for my sins that were transferred to him, he's not going to punish me again for that.
So once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And you see how intricately this substitution doctrine falls into the lap of Calvinist. But wait a second. Because there are some men that I respect that I would hold high. You know, there's two questions I usually get when I meet people.
Are you the Steve Wallace that went to Germany? That's the Steve Wallace that now preaches in Indiana. He and I are great friends. We have emails back and forth all the time. But I'm not him and he's not me. We're two different people. The second question I usually get is, are you related to Foy E. Wallace? I get that all the time. And I love Foy E. Wallace's work. I respect his work. I've got several books by Foy E. Wallace. But not everything he taught is true. Foy E. Wallace said this. And this is from a taped sermon that's submitted by Maurice Barnett on Westside Church of Christ, and so I take his word that he's honestly reproducing this for people. He says, and when it says, and he preached this in meetings throughout the country, and Brother Wallace said, when it says that God saw that he poured out his soul unto death, that means that Jesus died a spiritual death. We're asking the question, did Jesus rise spiritually? Foy Wallace from Isaiah says, yes, he died spiritually. Notice, as we continue, he died a spiritual death. We picture the agonies of the cross of Christ as excruciating physical pain he suffered, and of course, that was terrible. But the thieves suffered physically. In other words, the suffering of Christ is no greater than any other man that's ever suffered physically. It's just there, and so be it. There's nothing special about that. When you're God who comes down to live as a man and you're treated this way, that's different than you and me being treated this way. I might treat my dog in a certain way, but I would never treat my children that way. There's a difference. And this quote does not consider that difference as regarding the very one that was crucified. Okay? Let's show some reverence to the one that came down and died. Secondly, he says, the message of the cross is not the physical sufferings of Christ. That's not the message. That has nothing to do with it. He poured out his soul unto death. But the soul cannot die in any other way but spiritually. Brother Wallace says, the only way a soul can die is in the sense of separation. The sinner is separated from God, and he took the sinner's place. Jesus Christ took the sinner's place to be separated from God. But he couldn't take the sinner's place without getting into it. And he had to be separated from God. Jesus had to be separated from God. God had to look at Jesus as a sinner. What that is Martin Luther regurgitated in a more palatable way. That's what that is. This is right out of the handbook of John Calvin, is what this is. This is Calvinism in a form that has been promoted in the church. Now, you say, but maybe it's true. After this series, let me know if you still think it's true. Let me know if you still think it's true. Because there are some truthful things that Calvinists believe, right? There's some truthful things that Catholics believe. Is this true? Is it from heaven, we would ask, or is it from men? So, you be the judge. You know, I submit things to you to consider. I preach from the Word of God what I read, and when I see things that don't match up, I expose that. But you're the judge here. You know, you have to determine whether these things are so, and that's what I want you to do. Do not take it, you know, just because I say it. Certainly, I want you to believe what I'm believing, but I want you to test what I say as well. And then when you see that it is true, you need to embrace it. If it is the truth, you need to embrace it. If this is the truth, you need to embrace that. That Jesus Christ became the chief of sinners, the worst sinner, the blackest of all sinners. That he had every sin placed upon him. If that's the truth, you need to embrace that. If it's not the truth, you need to reject it. So did Jesus rise spiritually from the dead? We're going to look at some passages this morning, and then this introductory lesson will be finished, and we'll get into and we'll make some applications to the 80-70 doctrine tonight, and then I'll tell you where I'm going to go next Sunday. But did Jesus rise spiritually from the dead? Yes affirms what the Scriptures plainly deny. First, let's notice this point. Now, this is my basic point. We're going to go into another point after this. So don't say, oh, I know all that. Calvinists know all that. Calvinists know that he committed no sin. And yet they still believe what they believe. That's fine. I still want to cover this. So don't close your ears yet. Let's listen. When you look at Isaiah 53, and this is clearly the chapter that Brother Foyt Wallace Jr. was referring to. We're going to look at some other verses later. Another lesson. But when you look at Isaiah 53, verse 9, and they made his what? His grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Not only do we see from this one verse that the grave of Jesus, that's where the death, that's where the dead body would be laid. But not only do we see that the grave was literal, because the wicked themselves were there, the rich were there. This is clearly referring and fulfilled to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were there at his death and buried him. They were literally people taking the literal body of Jesus, using literal anointing spices, and placing him in a literally carved out hole in a rock. And then it says in the end of verse 9, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Do not look at this as just kind of like a little caveat, a little asterisk in the book of Isaiah. He did no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This is not a little caveat. This is an exclamation point as to the way Jesus was treated versus the way he really is. He was looked upon and treated as if he were a criminal. He was put to death as if he was a blasphemer. But Isaiah says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Barabbas had done violence. He had killed people, caused an uprising. He had stolen things. There were others who spoke lies and said blasphemous things, but there was nothing from the mouth of Christ that was ever wrong. There was no deceit there. What he said was true, totally true, 100% true. And so what's interesting to me is in a chapter where people go to say Jesus died spiritually is the chapter that affirms he had committed no sin at all. None whatsoever. In Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to make more application on this in other lessons. So there's points here that I'm not going to bring out this morning that I will bring out later. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, a familiar verse to us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that he is our high priest, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet when he was faced with these challenges, when he was faced with these trials, and that's all temptation is a trial. We should not think that because this man lusts after women, that Jesus was lusting after women. That's not the idea here. He was met with a time and opportunity to do wrong, and he chose to do right. That's all that's saying. And so he says, yet without sin.
In every temptation, in every trial that came upon him, Jesus Christ passed with an A+. He never compromised. He never even flinched at sin. There's nothing there that is tasteworthy to him. In chapter 7, he continues to talk about our high priest. Chapter 7, verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless," watch it, "undefiled." Now, even if you think that our sins are transferred to him, how can the Bible call him undefiled? Undefiled. In fact, what's the next three words? Separate from sinners. He doesn't have sinners and all their garbage buried up on him. He is, in fact, separated from them. He had never committed anything that they have done. He did not think the way they thought. He did not do what they have done. He is completely separate from them as our high priest. Now, here's a point that I was going to make later, but I'm going to make it now because you may not be here later or you may not remember this, and so I want to make it because it's a good point. When you look at Jesus Christ here, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. Now watch it, verse 27. "Who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Please, please do not pass by the import of the offering of Christ, that it was not just his body that was sacrificed. It was the high priest who sacrificed himself. And as a high priest who sacrificed himself, he cannot have sin on him. And so that is completed, of course, when he ascends into heaven to become our priest there, our high priest there. But it begs the point that if all this sin is piled on Jesus Christ, then as high priest, he is a defiled sacrifice on the cross, is he not? I think that point resonates, and I think it's a very powerful one when you think about the implications involved with the sacrifice. He doesn't have to make a sacrifice first for himself. There's no sin there at all when he's being sacrificed. He simply sacrifices himself as our high priest. You have this connection, high priest and sacrifice, together. We've already read it in chapter 4:15, and we see it here in 7:26. In chapter 9, Hebrews tells us in verse 14, "Of how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God." His offering is without spot. "Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There's not even a spot of defilement on the sacrifice of Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, there is no sin." In him, there is no sin. In John chapter 14, verse 30, in John 14, Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming," and please appreciate the end of this verse, "he has nothing in me." He has nothing in me. There is whatever Satan, the ruler of this earth, whatever the prince of the air has, the things that he does, the things that he loves, the things that he works, none of that is in me. There's no desire there. There's no pull there for me. Whatever he has, there's nothing there for me because he has nothing in me. Notice, in me. There is nothing there in me. So Jesus committed no sin. If he committed no sin, how can there be a spiritual resurrection? That's a question that I think has to be answered. Secondly, there's no separation from God. Boy, Wallace said there was. He must be separated. I beg to differ. There is no separation. You know, in John chapter 8, this is going to be proved by the next point that I go to after this. In John chapter 8, verse 16, we see several things in John chapter 8. We see, you know, Jesus here, he's debating these people, and he talks about the truth will make you free, and then these people want to kill him later on in the chapter. And here in chapter 8, verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Over and over again, Jesus makes this argument that I am with the Father is with me, what I say, he has taught me, what I speak, he has given me, what I do is pleasing to him. There's total union between the two. There is no separation between the two. In verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man," even talking about his crucifixion, "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself." Notice there is no self-will here at all. "But I am doing it all for the Father." Notice, "But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me," that's the Father, right? Because it's going back up to verse 28. "He who sent me is with me." Does it sound like they're separated there? Does it? Does it sound like that there's some big chasm between the two? That Jesus is so sinful that the Father must drive him away from his presence? No, even when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. And notice verse 29, "The Father has not left me alone, for," and this is the reason, "I always do those things that please him." I have never done anything that displeases him. That goes along with our previous point. There was never a sin that he had committed. And I always do those things that please him. Let me ask you this question. When Jesus was on the cross, was everything that he did and said on the cross pleasing to the Father? It was all pleasing to him. Now, wait a second here. Jesus is doing things that please the Father, even on the cross, but the Father looks at Jesus as the world's biggest criminal. Can that be reconciled? Can that be understood? Can that find agreement? I don't see how it can. In verse 49, "I do not have a demon." They charge him being demonic. I mean, when you look at the words of Christ, does it look like someone who's demonic? Does it even look like someone who's insane? Of course not. It's very reasonable. It's very laid out. It's very logical. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." The reason it's wrong for them to dishonor Jesus is because he taught earlier in chapter 5 that you should show the same glory, honor to me that you would show to my Father. And so there's a tie-in, a connection here between the deity and the nature of Jesus Christ and that of the Father. When you go to chapter 16, 32, and I'm going to come back here in a moment, so keep your tag here, keep your little line here in chapter 16. Keep your little, whatever this thing is called, your marker. There in chapter 16, 32. He says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own." What's going to happen to the apostles? Notice he says, you're all going to be scattered, and you're all going to go to your own. You will be scattered to your own, and this has a marginal reference here, own things or place. You're going to go to your own things, you're going to go to your own place. You're going to be scattered, you're going to be driven away, and you're going to go back to your own things. You're going to leave me. And he says, and will leave me alone. Yeah, he was separated, but he was separated from them. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Even in the things going up to the crucifixion, where all the apostles fled, Jesus was still innocent. Jesus was still in good favor with God. He was still in union with God. There is no separation there. You can't find it. Now, keep your marker there in John chapter 16, but let's walk a little further with this. You know, what is it that separates man from God? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 59. And let me ask you this question. If Jesus was separated from God, does it really sound true? Does it ring true that the condition of Jesus Christ on the cross, does it match Isaiah 59? Notice in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Underscore that, the end of that, that his ear, that his ear is heavy that he cannot hear. One of the things that shows, or one of the benefits of being in agreement with God and being in favor with God, is that God hears our prayers. When you look at verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What happens when we're walking disorderly? What happens when we're walking disorderly? God does not hear. I cannot say, "I'm going to do my work my way, and I don't care about what you want, God," and then expect God to hear me when I'm in trial or in trouble. It's not going to work that way. We know that God's ears are open to the righteous, but even the prayers of those who are not, that becomes an abomination to him. So his ears are bored open to some, but they are clearly closed to others. Now, my question is, did God hear Jesus Christ? And when you look at this Isaiah 59, does the position of Christ on the cross, does it match "for your hands"? After he talks about your iniquities, "they've separated me from God," and underscore that, "so that he will not hear," verse 2. Verse 3, 4, connects to verse 2, "for your hands are defiled with blood." But Jesus was undefiled, right? Jesus didn't shed blood. He was the one having his blood shed. "Your fingers with iniquity." Jesus never used his hands for iniquity. "Your lips have spoken lies," but Jesus had no guile in his mouth. "Your tongue has muttered perversity. For no one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for the truth." But what did Jesus go around saying? "I tell you the truth." That's what he told you. "Most assuredly, I tell you the truth." That's what that essentially is meaning here. "I tell you the truth. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he says over and over again, "The truth shall make you free. I have come to bear forth the truth." And what we see here in verse 4 is nobody's pleading for the truth, but Jesus did. "They trust in empty words and speak lies." Jesus backed up his words with actions. He said, "If you do not believe me, believe the works that I do." Right? "They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Jesus was all about righteousness to forgive sin. There was no conception of evil of any part. "They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out." Did God hear Jesus when he was on the cross? You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Again, keep your thing there, keep your marker there in John 16. But in Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about in the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus, even about his own death, prayed, and the Bible says he was heard. That's what it says here. He was heard. Do we see Isaiah 59, verse 2 here at play? We do not see the iniquities of Christ, either his own or ours substituted or placed upon him or transferred to him or imputed to him. We do not see any separation. We see full companionship in that God heard him. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He experienced, learned there means experience. He experienced obedience by the things which he suffered. Even the cross was something he suffered, and he experienced obedience in that. He was obeying the Lord even there. He was obeying his Father even there. And that's why he became perfected, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the connection here. As I have obeyed God, and he heard me, so you should obey me, and I will hear you. That's the connection. Now let's walk a little further. Psalm 22, is that not a crucifixion passage? You say, oh, well, maybe he heard him before he was crucified. But when he was on the cross, no, that's when God had to turn his face from him because he was the blackest sinner ever. He was covered with a multitude of sins. God had to turn his face away from him. He could not endure the sight of him. Is that true? Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. That's what they're doing. It's attributed to the works of the wicked. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We recall under the cross, the soldiers were casting lots for the raiment of Christ. Notice verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not, what? Be far from me. Is the Lord far from him? Do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then it says, you have answered me. You have answered me. Again, what separates us from God? Sin. Why does God not hear us? Sin. But God heard Jesus, no sin. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You know, think about it. If Jesus is doing the will of God, and as doing the will of God, he's charged with all the sins of others, that God has to turn his back on him, God has to abandon him. Yes, I know Jesus quoted verse 1 of Psalm 22. He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, to tell them, to teach them, these things are unfolding. My God, why have you forsaken me? But as we go through Psalm 22, my God has not forsaken me, for he's heard me. And you think about this, would it be that when I am in trial, that my Father would turn his back on me also? Because if he did it to his son, why would he not do it to you and me? What do we read here in Psalm 22? The psalmist is saying, fear the Lord, praise him, verse 23. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he will what? Verse 24. For he has what? He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Was the affliction on Jesus? Was Jesus the afflicted? And would we say God despised Jesus? Do you see how this contradicts Scripture? Nor has he what? Hidden his face from him? You see how it contradicts Scripture when you say God must have separated from him? God had to separate from Jesus. It says here, nor has he hidden his face from him. And then we read, but when he cried to him, he heard. He heard. Again, connect that to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Why did he hear? Because there's no transgression. There's no sin. So think of the position that affirms that Jesus died spiritual. And what kind of monster it makes out of God the Father. I'm here to defend the character of my Father in heaven.
that Jesus would come to do the will of the Father, and yet God would abandon him. God could no longer endure the sight of him. The whole idea is skewed, and it perverts the nature of the Father as well as the Son. When you go back to that marker I told you from Jesus' own words, Psalm 22 is no doubt playing in the background here with the whole crucifixion and the things leading up to it. But in John chapter 16, after he says that you'll be scattered, you'll go to your own things, you'll leave me alone, then he says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. And then notice what he says in the next breath. These things I have spoken to you. That includes verse 32. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The source of pain and anguish comes from the world itself, not the physical dirt globe, but the attitudes that run amok and the sin and that's so prevalent, the lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life. And he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. So you can have good cheer. How can you have good cheer? How can you have good cheer? Think about it, Katie. Think about it. Steve, Buddy, Teresa, everyone, think about it. How can you have good cheer as well? Because you know that when you go through the afflictions in this life, that if you're pleasing the Lord, while it may look like you are abandoned, while it may even feel like you are abandoned, you know that his ear is open to your prayers and that his eyes are upon your ways. Regardless of how it ends, and even in Psalm 22, we know that Psalm 22 took Jesus to the piercing and to the grave, but he was not forsaken by his God. He heard him pray. Think about what Jesus said on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Does it sound like he's abandoned by his God? Does it sound like Jesus believes that God has really forsaken me? No, even in the hour of death, God was with him. And you know what? Jesus says, I will be with you. Think about the martyr Stephen. When the whole world came crashing down and they took him and they treated him in the same way they treated Jesus, and they made it look like he was a criminal. They made it look like he was a blasphemer, and they took him out and they killed him. When he looked up, what did Stephen see? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God was with him. And he'll be with you. You know, in Isaiah 50, we looked at Isaiah 59, but just bounce back to chapter 50. Think about what's stated here in chapter 50. Notice verse 4. The next time the world's heavy on you, think about this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near. He is what? Near. Who justifies me? Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment.
but moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. No, Jesus did not rise spiritually from the dead, because there's no sin in which he needed to rise out of. There's no death spiritual that he must exit. He walked through becoming our burnt offering, our sin offering. Not for his transgressions, for ours. And the Lord God, the Father, was with him every step of the way. And that is where we can take comfort and be of good cheer, knowing that when we do what verse 10 of Isaiah 50 says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God, that God will not despise you and that he will not abandon you. Friends may do that. Enemies may scoff and enjoy it. Friends may run away from you. But even as Paul said, the Lord did not forsake me. Forsaking is not a part of God's plan. Unless we forsake him and abandon him, then obviously we're the ones that moved. He is not. So think about these things. You know, as we continue this series, and this is for next Sunday. Tonight we're going to finish up some things on this line that I'm talking about this morning. Next Sunday we're going to look more specifically. They say, oh, what you said is all fine and dandy. And it makes a whole lot of sense. But still, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He made him to be sin. Jesus became that blackened charcoal of sin. God made him that way. That's what it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're going to look at that next week. We're also going to look at, you know, I read in Galatians 3:13 that he became a curse for us. These are meaty passages. We're going to deal with this meat next week. Or he poured out his soul until death. That's what Brother Foy A. Wallace was speaking of. Just know that when you affix that definition to these verses, you contradict everything that I just taught. Then you make God the abandoner of Jesus Christ. Okay? So think of the cost that's involved when you say, this is spiritual death, this is spiritual death, this is spiritual death, this is spiritual death. We're going to look at those, God willing. We're going to look at those. It's always a chance that Judgment Day could come between now and then. In fact, Judgment Day could come at any moment. And I hope that if it were to come right now, that you would be found in that Isaiah 50, verse 10, that you are the one relying on God and trusting in his name. But if you... You know, you can ask yourself, have I done that? Because as we studied even in our Bible class today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 8 through 9, it tells us that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer the vengeance of Jesus Christ when he comes again. And so when you think of your condition, your soul's condition, you ask yourself, don't ask yourself, have I been saved? Because a whole lot of people out in the world say, oh, I've been saved. Ask yourself this, it's more fundamental. Have I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Because that's something you can tangibly say yes or no to. And that's how you actually know whether you've been saved or not. Do you rely on his name? Well, let me tell you this. In Acts chapter 2, when the people had crucified Christ and they were told that they had committed this grievous crime, that he was innocent while they were the guilty ones, that they have put with lawless hands, verse 23 of Acts 2, they have taken with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And after Peter makes the case that Jesus Christ is Messiah, these people say, they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know what he tells them, Isaiah 50, verse 10, essentially. He says this, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in the name of the Lord? Have you repented and are you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? If you haven't repented and if you're not baptized, meaning immersed in water, in the name of Christ, you are not trusting in the name of the Lord. You're trusting in something else. I don't know what it is, but it's not the Lord. So will you do that today? Maybe you have done that and you've sinned. You know, God is gracious to receive back those of us who have obeyed the gospel but have fallen away too. That's why we have Luke 15 in our Bibles, because we can read of the father and look into the father's heart of that young man that left his father. Though he was provided everything he needed, the young man was selfish. He became selfish. He took these steps that led to ruin. Then he took these steps that came back to restoration, and the father there was willing to receive him back. If you have committed a sin, repent and pray to God. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can pray for you today, please come as together we stand.